Well, I'm glad you're here tonight. We're going to be launching our series, Built to Last. Just some housekeeping kind of things. You'll see the schedule up on the wall there. Tonight, we're going to be talking about the divine design and purpose of marriage. And then we'll pick back up the following week with love and respect in action, what that looks like. Then we'll go through healthy communication, November 2nd, raising disciples, training up the next generation on the 9th. Then the 16th is our Thanksgiving meal and our Operation Christmas Child packing party. So we won't have it in here that week, but we'll meet back on the 23rd. And then on the 30th, this is one that I'm pretty excited about. It's going to be a time, a forum, to answer your questions. So over the next 6 weeks, you guys can write down on slips. You can include your name if you want to, or don't include your name. You can text me. You can email any questions you have about marriage. And we will try to answer as many of those that evening as we can. I don't have the slips with me tonight, but if you want to just jot a note or send me a text or an email, I'll be happy to look at those. If you want to wait till next week and write it down, or the next time we're here and write it down, that'll be fine too. But that's what we'll do on the 30th, to be sure that we're addressing questions that are pertinent for you guys and questions that you have about marriage. And I do have to admit that I feel a little sheepish, though I am not brand new to this game. Kelly and I got married in 2002, so we celebrated 23 years this summer. Many of you have much more experience than I do. And so if you'd like, I'll defer and you guys can come up. Some of you are approaching a number of years that exceeds how long I've been on the planet. And that is a praise to God that people have longevity in their marriages, that God has blessed them. Not that every day has been easy, but they have been connected to the Lord and through him connected to one another. And we want to thank God for that. But if you guys have some wisdom, there'll be a time for you to share. So what will happen tonight and for most of the nights is I'll give a bit of a message, and then we'll break. You see on the sheets that I handed out, there's some questions for you to kind of discuss in a small group. So wherever you're seated, find two or three other couples and discuss those questions. And then there is homework for you to do as well. I encourage you to do that with your spouse during the week at home. And so that's kind of how we'll do the next several sessions. There'll be a message, and then out of those messages, some times for you guys to share your wisdom with one another, and then to work on some things at home. Does that sound good? All right. Well, let me ask you a question. Actually, several. What if your marriage was designed not just to survive, but to thrive? What if your marriage was designed not just to satisfy, but to serve? What if it was not just to comfort you, but to conform you to Christ? Not just to enjoy, but to embody the gospel. Now, we don't minimize surviving and satisfying and comforting and enjoying, but maybe there's a higher purpose. And I think that's a pretty important thing for us to do, to reframe the way we think about marriage. I meet with couples from time to time, and they say, well, I'm just not happy anymore. Well, is marriage really about your happiness, or is it something deeper? I want us to talk about that tonight. And picking up on that theme of reframing the way we think about it, an article from Focus on the Family had this to say. It's easy to think that only other people get divorced, that your own marriage is somehow immune to heartache. Consequently, you think that others experience infidelity and fights over who gets the house, the car, or the dog. After all, how many of us would walk down the aisle if we really believed our relationships would end up in divorce court? But the truth is, no relationship comes with a lifetime guarantee. Even men and women who grew up in stable homes are at risk. Further, those who attend church and consider themselves Christians, who promise until death do us part, can have it fall apart. As Christians, we know that applying biblical principles to marriage will give us a stronger foundation than those of our unbelieving friends and neighbors. Surely we know this, but what are we doing about it? In other words, what makes a marriage Christian? According to author Gary Thomas, we're not asking the right questions. What if your relationship isn't as much about you and your spouse as it is about you and God? What if it's not as much about the relationship you have with one another as it is about your relationship with the Lord? So how do we need to begin thinking about our marriage? What are the texts that we'll look at, and what are some points that we need to consider? We're going to start with the very first reference to marriage, and that's in Genesis chapter 2. The first point is that marriage begins with God. Marriage was God's idea. People didn't just create this. People didn't invent it. God did. And he did it on purpose and for a reason. When we get to Genesis chapter 2, we start in verse 18. We actually encounter the very first time that God does something. Verse 18 of Genesis 2, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone.'" That's the first time in all the things that God made that God said, "It's not good." Everything else was good. When he made the light and separated it from the darkness, it was good. When he made the day and separated it from the night, it was good. When he made the plants and the animals and the fish and the birds and trees and all the things, it was good. And then the text says, "And behold, God looked at everything that he had made, and it was very good." But here, chapter 2, verse 18, it's not good. That should tell us something. So it continues. "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." The word helper there is the word easer. It means helper. It's someone who comes alongside, almost like the paraclete verses that we were talking about this morning. That's what parakaleo means, to call alongside, someone who's going to comfort, someone who's going to guide, someone's going to help, someone who's going to partner. That's getting at the meaning of the word easer or helper, suitable for him. "And so out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him." The naming of the animals was intended to show Adam that there was no one and nothing on earth that would be the right helper, the right fit, the right complement for him. It was going to take another special creation, and that's what we have coming up in verse 21. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" Jesus actually refers to this in the New Testament when the Pharisees come and they ask him about marriage. And he quotes these next verses. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Marriage is God's idea. It's not a human invention. It's a divine provision that's rooted in God's relational nature. You guys know about the Trinity, right? Father, Son, Spirit, all living together in perfect unity, perfect harmony, perfect community. The Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, the Father is not the Spirit, yet they're all one. They have different essences, they have different personhood, and yet they're still one. That gets brought into the human realm where God takes a man and a woman. Each retain their personhood. Each retains who they are, their own likes, their own dislikes, their own hobbies. just to speak about likes and dislikes, I ate lunch today with a man who is a Georgia fan, or an Auburn fan, rather. His wife is a Georgia fan. Just because they're married doesn't mean they have to like the same team. It might go better, but it doesn't mean they have to like the same team. I remember, bless his heart, I miss him so much, Jody Island. He and June had similar things. She's a huge Georgia fan. He is a massive Auburn fan. On that day, they went to separate rooms. They watched on separate TVs. They retained their own personhood, and yet God brought them together to be one. And so we're going to talk about that in just a minute. What I want you to notice in this text is the first wedding recorded in Scripture. God escorts Eve to Adam. Did you notice that? The Lord God fashioned the woman he had taken and he brought her to the man. He brings Eve straight to Adam. And like every groom I've ever seen, including Josh, as Rebecca walked in the door, when he saw her, he went, "Oh, wow." It's my favorite part of doing weddings is seeing the groom's face when he sees his bride. That's what Adam did. God brings the woman. He initiates this relationship. He initiates the companionship. And it's to be a reflection of his image, of who he is. And it's to help meet our need for companionship, for friendship, and for intimacy. We need to be close with others. Gary Thomas, author who writes a lot about marriage, asks us this question. What if God, in this creation of marriage, in the forming of Adam and Eve, what if God created marriage, designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? One of the things that Eve was intended to do and designed to do was to help Adam be holy. One of the things Adam is intended to do is to help Eve be holy. The two of them come together. They encourage one another. They point each other toward the Lord to make each other holy, not necessarily happy. Tim Keller, picking up on that, said that one of the other things here, and you look at verse 23 and you see it when Adam says, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." He knows her. He recognizes her. God had brought all the animals on the earth. And I mean, we've got some amazing animals, don't we? Amazing animals that God's made. And he really had fun when he got to Australia. Like, you know, North American animals, they're cute and cuddly and maybe pretty. But in Australia, they've got kangaroos who hop around. And I mean, they've got koala bears that are just so cuddly, right? But then it's like God had this box of leftover parts and says, "Let's just mash them together and see what we can get." Do you have a platypus? You familiar with platypus? It's got a duck bill, a beaver's body, duck's feet, and venomous prongs on the back of its feet. It's a mammal, but it lays eggs. It defies every category we know for classifying animals. I got an ag guy back here. Is that right? You ever seen a cow lay an egg? No. But God brought all of these amazing creatures to Adam. And as Adam looked at all of them, he's like, "Yeah, it's neat. It's pretty cool. I like it. I mean, that's a neat feature. But they're not me. They're not like me." But when he saw Eve, there was one that he could truly know, one that he could truly love, one that he could truly have a relationship with. And so Tim Keller says, to be fully known and truly loved, it's a lot like being loved by God. That's one of God's designs in marriage, so that we can show each other what the love of God is like. We can hold each other up. We can point each other to the Lord. We can sharpen one another, strengthen one another, encourage one another, help each other move in holiness and maturity toward God. I wonder if we reframe our thinking about marriage as a spiritual calling rather than a personal convenience. I wonder how that would change our homes. I wonder if you go home and you consider how your union is shaping your holiness. I wonder how that'll change how you live, how you husband, or how you are a wife. Point two. That's not the right remote. Here it is. Marriage reflects God's image. Talked about this just a moment ago, but verse 24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. Two as one is modeled after the pattern we see in the Trinity where we have three in one. And that one flesh, it signifies unity, it signifies vulnerability, it signifies a shared identity, it mirrors that relational unity we see in the Trinity. Even the design of our bodies and the physical act of union speaks to that, but the two becoming one is more than that. It's a unity of purpose. It's a unity of mission. It's a unity of values and beliefs. It's a togetherness that affects all of our lives. The husband and wife, as I said, they retain their own personhood. Each one has a role. Each has a job. Each has a perspective, a hobby. But their unity brings all of that together so that they're aligned, they're agreed, and they move in step with one another. Paul picks up on that when he even quotes this verse in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. This mystery is great. And when Paul's writing this, it's a couple of thousand years after Moses wrote this, or 1,500 years after Moses wrote this verse. A few thousand years since God gave it to Adam and Eve. He says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Because marriage reflects God's image. It reflects who God is. You recall going all the way through the scripture how God discusses his relationship with Israel, with his people, as that of a husband and a wife, a groom and a bride. In fact, we've got an entire book that celebrates marital love. It's called the Song of Solomon. Marriage, Paul says, is a living parable of Christ's love and the church's response. As husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church, as wives respond to their husbands as the church responds to Christ, we see a lived out picture of the relationship that we have between ourselves and God. Our oneness with God. Our union with God. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. He connects us with the Father. We are saved by the Son. The whole Trinity is involved in this image. And so if the Trinity is involved, and the Trinity speaks of perfect unity, perfect acceptance, perfect community, perfect love and trust and cooperation, perfect identity, those elements ought to be in our own homes. Where we perfectly accept one another. We perfectly love one another. We jealously love one another, in fact. We have perfect community, union, mission, and purpose. I wonder if you go home, as you talk, if you identify an area where you resist unity, where you resist that image that God has built. Sometimes it's finances. Sometimes for unity's sake, husbands and wives have separate checking accounts. Sometimes for unity's sake, they probably need to think about having a single checking account. But sometimes we resist unity in finances. Sometimes we resist it in our spiritual rhythms. A husband or a wife comes to church alone and the spouse is at home. Sometimes we resist unity in parenting, different styles, different attitudes. If we identify those areas where we resist unity and then together commit to a shared surrender, I wonder what the Lord would do in our homes and in our families. Let's move on to the third point. Marriage is a covenant, not a contract. There's a difference between those. A covenant. Malachi 2:14, God speaks, and it says, "The Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. She is your companion and your wife by covenant." A covenant, unlike a contract, a covenant is sacred. It's binding. It's witnessed by God, and it's not based on performance, but on promise. The Lord made covenants with his people all the way through. You remember? God made a covenant with his people. And aren't you glad God's faithfulness isn't dependent on our performance, but rather on who he is and his promise? That's what a covenant is. It's based on promise. And so your marriage is a mirror of your relationship with God. And that mirror reveals how well you love, how well you forgive, how well you serve, and how well you submit. That's a quote from Gary Thomas. He's picking up on that idea of covenant, about this promise that regardless of how the other person acts or responds, regardless of how much I think they're deserving, regardless of how I feel, I love that person. I am committed to that person. I am faithful to my spouse because I made a promise. When Josh and Rebecca stood up here, as many, many others have, it wasn't just the two of them making a promise to one another. They were also making a promise before God and the company that was here. It's a promise. Think of it this way. Think of that mirror that marriage is and how it reflects your relationship with the Lord. How it exposes your selfishness. You live in close proximity with another person. Sometimes our rough edges come out, don't they? Yeah, and it's more than just, do you fold the towels one way or do you squeeze the toothpaste from the bottom or from the middle? It's more than just that. It reveals areas where we lack patience. It reveals areas where we lack humility. It reveals areas where we lack grace. Marriage also invites us to grow. We have a daily act of loving someone sacrificially, like Christ loved the church, right? Or submitting to someone else, even when it's hard, even when we don't understand, even if we don't particularly like it. We submit ourselves to one another. That's Ephesians 5:21. Submit yourselves to one another. It's not just wives to husbands, but husbands submit themselves to wives as well in sacrificial love. It's a reflection of our relationship with the Lord. It also reflects our walk with Christ. If we're harsh, if we're distant, if we're unforgiving, it's often a signal of a deeper relationship issue that we have with the Lord. So Gary Thomas writes this: if you want to know how you're doing spiritually, look at how you're treating your spouse. Are you patient? Are you kind? Are you forgiving? These aren't just relational virtues, they're spiritual ones. We could go through the fruit of the Spirit. Am I loving toward my wife? Am I joyful toward my wife? Am I a peacemaker toward my wife? Or do I just sow discord? Am I patient? Am I kind toward my wife? You just go through the nine fruits and see how you are. And it's a reflection of your relationship with the Lord. So often our relational struggles in marriage are an indication that we actually are out of step with the Lord first. Dennis Rainey said this: what your wife wants and needs most from you is your concern for her soul. Husbands, you hear that? What your wife wants and needs most from you is your concern for her soul. Listen to this text again, Ephesians 5:25 through 26. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify. The word means make holy. That he might make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. We as husbands have the job of pastoring our wives, of leading our wives, of caring for our wives, of pushing them and motivating them and challenging them to grow in their holiness, of encouraging them to care for their souls. That's our job to do. Wives have a similar job as our helpers. I wonder if couples go home and they recite or review, maybe renew, but at least review their vows. Some couples today write their own vows, but you guys know the traditional ones. I promise to love, to honor, to cherish, to hold only you for myself. To love you through good times and bad, and rich or poor, sickness and health, until the Lord takes me home. If you go home and you review the promise you made, it's a promise, it's a covenant, not a contract. Any lawyer will tell you a contract is made to be broken, and there are loopholes in every one of them. But a covenant is different. It's a holy promise, a special commitment. Let's move to the fourth point. Genesis 1, verse 28. Says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Oh, there it goes. Point four, marriage has a missional purpose. It's about the mission of God. He creates marriage for and as a part of his mission of redemption, his mission of saving, his mission of bringing to its fullest potential. In fact, that's the meaning of the word subdue, fill the earth and subdue it. When God says fill the earth and subdue it, he's saying have a marriage, not just a wedding. Couples often confuse the two. They spend so much time and effort focused on the wedding, they forget to prepare for the marriage. Fill the earth and subdue it says, have a house or a home, not just a house. You know, there's a difference. A house is just a structure. A home is filled with all the treasures of your life and your family. Fill the earth and subdue it means to train up the next generation to know and love the Lord, to raise them to their fullest potential. That's what the word subdue means. It doesn't just mean to crush it under and oppress it and hold it down and force it into a mold. It means to bring it to its fullest flowering. Whoever your children are, whoever your wife is, whoever your friends are, whatever your relationships are, including in your own marriage, bring it to its fullest flowering, its fullest potential. That's what God designed marriage to do, marriage to be. And that fullest potential is not just for the next generation. It could be applied to peers or to other couples as we model and as we mentor, helping them come to their fullest potential. Marriage is also, as this missional purpose tells us, it's a platform for generational discipleship and for gospel witness. The next generation will only know about Jesus if this generation passes on the torch. Men learn how to be husbands by watching other men, particularly their fathers. Women learn how to be wives by watching other women, particularly their mothers. And sometimes the lessons need to be adjusted. Sometimes the things we learn don't need to be repeated. But we learn those things. The home is to be a learning lab, a location for spiritual formation. Husbands helping wives, wives helping husbands, parents training up the next generation in the love and the admonition of the Lord. See, Ephesians chapter 5, that passage that we've seen several times, it reframes marriage as a reflection of our relationship with the Lord, as a reflection of his sacrifice for us, of his sacrificial love, and of the church's devotion. We talk about this idea of filling the earth and subdue it. Husbands, the best thing you could ever give to your kids is to love your wife like Christ loved the church. Wives, the best thing you could ever give to your kids is to follow and honor and submit to your husband like the church submits to Christ. That's not my idea, it's God's. And he's written it down on purpose for us to take, to embrace, to model. Tim Keller said this, "Men, you'll never be a good groom to your wife unless you're first a good bride to Jesus." Do you think about that? You won't be a good groom to your wife unless you're first a good bride to Jesus. The reality is the best spouse is the one who is passionately pursuing Jesus first. Their spouse comes second. Because only as they draw close to Jesus will they ever be able to draw close to each other. If you think about marriage as a triangle with a husband here and a wife here, as they each pursue Christ, what happens? They come closer to one another. But if they're not pursuing Christ, they stay separated. The best way to love your spouse is to love Jesus passionately, to love Jesus with all that you are. To be the wife or the husband that God has made you, you have to be the Christian, the son, the daughter of God that God called you to be, that God desires for you to be. I wonder if couples could see their marriage as a living sermon. I wonder what it preaches to their neighbors. I wonder what it preaches to their church. I wonder what it preaches to their kids. With you on the sheets are four questions for you to just kind of chat in a small group around you. Find two or three couples seated near you. You can move around. There's plenty of room in here. Chat through those four questions, the small group questions, and then at home work through those five assignments. Be thinking about questions that you want answered on that last night. That's November 30th. It's the first Sunday of Advent. It's the Sunday after Thanksgiving. It's another kind of a holiday weekend, but be prepared. We'll have that. And if you do happen to miss any of the nights, or you know someone who missed tonight, we are going to have audio recordings, and they'll be available, so you can pass them on, or they could grab them later. So.